Just before we kick off with this final session, some questions that were in the box from the previous session. First one, is the experience of being filled with the Spirit a feeling or something else? So if we take the instant variety first of being filled with the Spirit, it certainly can include a feeling, as in Acts 13:52. After a time of persecution, it says the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. So if joy is a feeling, then yes, it definitely can include that. Or if you've got instant varieties where it's speaking the word, he was filled with the Spirit, she was filled with the Spirit, spoke the word of God. I mean, that's more of an ability or it's an action that you do. But it could include a feeling in the sense that, you know, let's say you're out doing with the street conversation team and you're full of fear. But you go ahead and you do it, you obey the Lord, and you think, okay, I'm going to do it, it's a good thing to do. And you may find, you know, the Lord gives you words to say and a peace about doing that. You look back afterwards and you think, well, I can't believe I did that. I was absolutely terrified, and yet it went well and I was at peace. And is that a feeling? Well, yeah, I think it includes feelings. So that's the instant stuff. In terms of ongoing filling with the Spirit, and we're talking about this inner redecoration and renovation in our lives, I mean, that it's about the whole of us as people, and that includes our feelings as well. It includes our desires, our affections, and so on. But as one of the old pop songs says, it's more than a feeling, as in growth in patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness. That's not just about feeling, is it? It's about action and character and so on. This one says, praying for God to take up residence in every room and handing over the keys to all the rooms is a scary thing. How can we be encouraged to do that? Yeah, it can feel a scary thing. And I think the key thing is that God knows best, isn't it? So what keeps us from doing this can be fear of, you know, what's God going to do? And is it going to be painful? And is it going to be right? Well, it may be painful, but it's going to be the right thing. It's going to be the best thing. So I think I need to hold on to the fact that God is my loving Heavenly Father. He knows what is best. And sometimes we're like children who think that we know best, don't we? And, you know, with our four kids, if we said to them, OK, kids, do what you want, they would order pizza every day and they'd play Fortnite on the PS4 till kingdom come. Now, they'd end up in an early death from pizza overconsumption. They think they know best, but they don't. And it's the same with us and God, isn't it? He's our Heavenly Father. I mean, he's eternal. He was there before the creation of the world. He made everything. I've been on the planet for 50 years. You know, it's probably a fair guess he knows better than I do actually what's best for me. So I think it is a bit scary, but we need to trust he's our Heavenly Father. He does know what is best, and he'll do what is best. And the last one, you spoke of the baptism of the Spirit and fullness of the Spirit. How can we be baptized by the Spirit, having him poured out on us, and yet still have varying degrees of fullness of the Spirit? Yeah, so it clearly is possible, as in everything we looked at in the last session, I think, showed that. So Ephesians 3, a prayer for fullness, was for believers who had been baptized in the Spirit. But I guess the question is saying, how do the analogies fit together? So if I have the Spirit outpoured on me, how can I then not be full of the Spirit? And you don't want to push the analogies too far, but I think maybe if you go back to John 7, and Jesus talks about when the Spirit comes in us, we'll have this water, this inner spring welling up to eternal life, this inner spring of water. Maybe that's one way to think about it, that when you're baptized with the Spirit, God puts the spring within you, that you've now got this inner fountain of water. But the key is that God wants all this water to fill every part of our lives. And so there can be baptism, but need for fullness. Maybe it works that way, I'm not sure. As always, sorry about that, very inadequate, but do discuss afterwards. Now we're in Romans 8, we're finally looking at one passage, so we will stick in this one for most of the time. But I want to begin with this guy. Does anyone know who this is, the front guy there? Very good, very good. I wasn't quite sure how to pronounce it, but he was one of the greatest scrum halves ever, so a household name in South Africa. What was it again?
Uist.
I watched
South African show.
Oh, go on, give it.
Uist van
der. Right, we'll just call him Jay, I think. And it was sad. Sad time for South African rugby. I think it's a year or two ago now that he died. And reports said that he was a committed Christian. But in, so I'll give you a few more. There he is, tackling Jonah Lomu, or having a go at tackling Jonah Lomu. So reports said he was a committed Christian. In 2009, his life began to unravel. And he became embroiled in a sex tape and cocaine scandal. And a female athlete claimed to have had an affair with him, and his marriage fell apart. And 2 years later, he was diagnosed with motor neurone disease, and he died at the age of 45. Now, despite all the fame and all the success, his story highlights two struggles that every Christian faces, and that is the struggle with sin and the struggle with suffering. So as fallen people living in a fallen world, Christians battle on both of those fronts, just as he did. And most of our struggles as Christians come under one of those two headings, don't they? Sin or suffering. So we've got the world of the flesh and the devil, all enticing us to sin, and we struggle with that. And then as for suffering, I mean, Helen was sharing something of her own experience in that. And, you know, we live in a world full of pain and tears. And even if our own personal experience of suffering wasn't as extreme as this guy's, our bodies will one day get sick and we will one day die. So sin and suffering are two pretty big challenges for us as Christians. But God has not just left us to fend for ourselves. It is precisely because we face these twin challenges that God has given his people the Holy Spirit. But the question is, how does the Holy Spirit help and what difference does he make? And that is really what Romans 8 is all about. It's about the difference the Holy Spirit makes. That it is through the Holy Spirit that God gives us help in the present, in our struggle with sin, and he gives us hope for the future in our struggle with suffering. And this is in your outline. On which page, Wes?
20,
thank you. So firstly then, the Holy Spirit gives us help in the present in our struggle with sin. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14:16, he said, "The Father would give them another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." How does the Holy Spirit help us? Well, one way is he gives us the resources, he gives us the power that we need to live the new life to which God calls us. Now, that is something that the law cannot do. And by law, we mean the law of Moses, that is summed up in the Ten Commandments. So if you have a look at chapter 8, verse 3, it says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. And that inability of the law to change anyone is what chapter 7 of Romans is all about. So in chapter 7, verses 7 to 25, Paul talks about his own experience. Now, there's a big debate about verses 14 to 25, about whether Paul is talking about his experience before becoming a Christian or as a Christian. Whichever view you take, the big point is that the law is powerless to bring about change in a person. So whether that's before becoming a Christian or as a Christian. So just giving someone a set of rules to obey is not going to change anyone. I'm sure we've all played paper, rock, scissors. You play that game? Do scissors beat rock? No, why not? Rock's too hard, so scissors just get blunt, so that loses. And so the law doesn't beat sin, okay, because sin is too hard. Sin is like the rock. The law doesn't beat sin. In some traditional church buildings, Anglican buildings, they have the Ten Commandments engraved in stone on the wall at the front of the church. But on their own, as you look at them, they just condemn us, because we can't keep them. Our sinful hearts are too hard. The scissors get blunt on the rock. So our sinful hearts are too hard, and we're a bit like a plane without engines, or we're like a bird without wings. And so someone put it like this. They said, "Moralistic behaviour change bends a person into a different pattern through fear of consequences, but this doesn't work." And it's a little bit like a plastic ruler. And I meant to get one from reception. I forgot. Has anyone got a plastic ruler on them? I guess it's... Who brings a plastic ruler with them to a weekend away? Anyway, you have to imagine that if you had a plastic ruler and you try to bend it into a new shape, one of two things will happen. That either when you bend it and you let go, it will just sort of boing back into its former shape. Or if you push it too far, it's going to break. Now, I tried this once with an actual ruler. It turned out it was one of those shatterproof ones. And I tried to break and it didn't. So the whole thing... Anyway, but you get the picture. And so the writer goes on to say, many people, after years of being crushed under moralistic behaviourism, that is just, you know, law to change, they abandon their faith altogether, complaining that they're exhausted and they just can't keep it up. If the law isn't the answer, what is? And the answer you should be able to give now, by this stage of the weekend away, is the Spirit. So, chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life. The Spirit is mentioned 19 times in chapter 8, so you can go through the highlighter. It comes up, I think, 19 times in chapter 8. Whereas in chapter 7, verses 7 to 25, he's not mentioned once. So that's clearly what chapter 8 is all about. It's about the difference the Spirit makes, that the Spirit in us enables us and he empowers us to live as God wants. So as Christians, as chapter 7, verse 6, if you look across there, puts it, as Christians it says in 7:6, we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. So if you go back to the plastic ruler, just bending it doesn't work. It'll either just boing back into shape, or if you push it too far, it'll break it. But heat does. Heat does work. So if you bring in a Bunsen burner and you get your plastic ruler out, and you know that you can melt it and you can reform it into a different shape. And that is what the Holy Spirit does, that he melts and he reforms our hearts into a different shape so that we can live a new life. If I'd asked you before the weekend away, if I'd said to you, what precious gift has God given his people? You might have said, his only son. And you'd have been absolutely right. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only son. And as verse 3 says, in chapter 8 here, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So he gave Jesus to die for us on the cross for our sins. He suffered the condemnation I deserve. And because of that, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the gift of his son. But there's more. God has given us two precious gifts, not just one. He's given us his son to die for our sins, and he's given us his spirit to help us overcome our sins. Two gifts. His son to die for our sins, his spirit to help us overcome our sins. And so, as verse 4 says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we now fulfill, as believers, we fulfill the demands of the law, of God's law, as we live the new life of the Spirit. There was one older Scottish minister from a different age who expressed it in a poem, who said, a rigid master... This works much better with a Scottish accent, but I will do it without that. A rigid master was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. But when with gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and it gives me wings. So when Moses ascended into the presence of God and he brought down the Ten Commandments, he couldn't give the people the power to obey them. But when Jesus ascended into the presence of God, he sent down his Holy Spirit to enable us to obey. And law on stone becomes law on hearts. So Christ, he fulfilled the law for us in his life and his death. And now he has given us his Spirit to fulfill the law in us in changed lives. So Christ fulfilled the law for us in his life and death. He now has given us his Spirit to fulfill the law in us in changed lives. And so we should give thanks for the Spirit, for the difference he makes. And we need to look to him, we need to rely on him, we need to pray for him to change us more and more from the inside out, empowering us to live a new life. Spirit versus law. So by the Spirit we fulfill the law. The other contrast in this passage is spirit versus flesh. That by the Spirit we overcome the flesh. So verse 4 says that we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then that contrast runs through the next few verses. If you look at verse 5, it contrasts those who live according to the flesh, those who live according to the Spirit. Look at verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, flesh means human nature ruled by sin. So, as they say in Sunday school, knock off the H and read it backwards. It gets you to the general idea. It's about the self. It's human nature ruled by sin. And before becoming Christian, this says that we are in the flesh. But on turning to Christ, we become in the Spirit. So basically, you've got two types of people. It's saying you've got those who are in the flesh, and you've got those who are in the Spirit. That is, those who are Christian. And if we're those who are in the Spirit, we need to live according to the Spirit. So in line with his desires and will and empowered by him. Now, that is a daily choice, isn't it? And it is, in fact, an hourly choice and a minute-by-minute choice to live according to the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, to refuse to listen to the demands of the flesh, that is the sinful nature, because the flesh still makes its demands on us. Now, another great passage about this, and we could have spent a whole session on this, is Galatians 5. And it speaks about this battle of desires that we experience as God's people. So let me just read Galatians 5:17. It says, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. So from the moment we become a Christian, we've got this battle that kicks off within us, and that continues until the day we die. It is a battle between the desires of the flesh, the old sinful nature, which is still in us, and the desires of the Spirit. I booked a train ticket a while back to East Sussex, and I got this confirmation email sent from Trainline or whoever, and it just came up on my screen saying, congratulations, you're going to battle, which was the place I was going to. I thought that would be a great reminder email to get sent into your inbox every day by God, to say, congratulations, you're going to battle again today as a Christian. And so on becoming a Christian, the battle begins between the desires of the sinful nature, the desires of the Spirit. They war against each other inside us. And we now, as believers, with the Spirit within, we want to go God's way. We want to do what's right. In fact, that's our deepest desire now. But part of us still wants to do what is wrong. And so you find yourself, don't you, being pulled in opposite directions. But the conflict of desires is a sign of life. So it's an encouraging sign. And I'm sure, you know, even today we can all give examples of ways that we've experienced that battle and that conflict in our lives if we're God's people with the Spirit. I mean, someone was asking in one of the questions yesterday in the box about reading the Bible. Why is reading the Bible so hard after session one? We feel that conflict of desires when it comes to reading the Bible, don't we? So when you're about to pick up your Bible to read, don't you find there are two voices in your head? There's one voice which is saying, it's God's word, you should feed on it, it's going to be great, it's going to do you good, God will speak to you through it. You know, you need this every day, you need to meditate on it, that's how you'll grow, you'll be the blessed person. That's one voice. And there's another voice somewhere in your head saying, you're too tired, you know, give yourself a break, you read it yesterday, why not check your Instagram first, just see, or check your inbox if there's anything important come in, and, you know, why not read the Metro instead of... You've got the two voices going on. And we've got this battle, this conflict of desires every day of our lives. So conflict of desires, back in Romans 8, as those in the Spirit, we have no obligation to the flesh anymore. So look at verse 12. It says, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So it's saying we don't owe the flesh, the sinful nature, any allegiance anymore. We don't owe it anything. And so when the flesh, the sinful nature, whispers to us to live its way, we should just tell it to shut up and clear off. Say, I don't owe you any allegiance anymore. So imagine you're at work tomorrow morning and you get a call, and on the phone is your boss from your old place of work. And she says, I've got a report I need you to write for me, and you've really got to do this. Now, what would you say? You'd say, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do it. Don't work for you anymore. You've got no claim over me. I work for a new company now. I've got a new boss. It's over. Bye-bye. Phone down. Or you can imagine the same with an old flame ringing up and saying, you know, hey, you know, long time no see. Let's meet up. Let's hang out together. And you'd say, it's over now, Charlotte. That was primary school. It was a long time ago. And you say, look, I'm in a new relationship now. I'm happily married. Your history. Goodbye. And that is how we need to keep responding to the flesh, the sinful nature, that it's persistent, isn't it? It keeps calling back every day, keeps calling back. Can't go ex-directory, it's got your number. But we need to be firm, we need to keep listening to the Spirit and live according to the Spirit. And verses 5 to 7 speaks of the new mindset that we now have as those in the Spirit. So verse 5 says, those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Do you say we've got a new mindset now? Got a new perspective. We're living for Christ in the light of eternity. But we need to cultivate that new mindset as well. And so we need to fill our minds with the things of the Spirit. Need to get our heads straight, get our thinking straight. So when the sinful nature's trying to entice us, we need to remind ourselves of the gospel, remind ourselves of who we are. So in, The Lion King, you've probably seen the film or the musical, and there's that bit where Simba's running away and he looks into some water and he sees his dead father in the water, who says to him, you've forgotten who you are. He said, remember who you are. He's got some deep voices. You know, you're my son, you're the true king. Remember who you are. Haven't got a deep enough voice, that. And so we need to remember who we are as God's people. We need to live accordingly. That if we're in the Spirit, we're to walk according to the Spirit, and we're to live a new life. Now, that is a daily choice, isn't it? It's a daily battle. Just as resisting smoking is for someone who's been addicted to nicotine, or resisting certain foods is for someone on a diet, it is a daily choice, it's a daily battle. A while ago, I had some NHS tests came back saying that I've got high cholesterol. Can you believe it? High cholesterol. And so I've had to cut out my beloved cheese. I mean, I used to eat cheese morning, noon and night. Absolutely love the stuff. And I had to cut out some of these other naughty fats I was eating and so on. And so there I was sitting in the IKEA restaurant with the family the other day. I was watching the kids tucking into their meatballs and chips and all this sort of stuff. And I was picking away at some plate of salmon fillet on rye bread. And, you know, it's a battle to live my new life. But I just keep telling myself, I say, look, meatballs and chips, it's death. But rye bread is life. And it's the same as Christians, isn't it? It's a battle. It is a daily battle. But God has given us his Spirit to help us, to empower us to live this new life. And we need to think where the two lifestyles lead, which brings us to our second point, and that is hope for the future. So the Spirit was saying, first point, he gives us help in our struggle in the present with sin. But he also, secondly, he gives us hope for the future as we struggle with suffering. I was watching a video of this guy here, Mr. J, speaking about his battle with motor neurone disease. And it is really poignant, really moving. So when he played rugby, he was a ferocious competitor, supreme athlete, 6'1", 14 stone. He was quick, he was strong, famously tackling Jonah Loma, as you saw in the picture. But now in this figure, in this video, he's just this very, very slight figure. In fact, I've got a picture here. This was him in a wheelchair. And he had to listen really hard to follow what he's saying because his speech was slurred. Now, although many of us will be spared that sort of horrible decline, in the end, all of us are going to die. So these bodies of ours, they all have a use-by date. Now, what hope is there? The Spirit gives us hope. So if you look at verse 11, it says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead, Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." What hope is there for the future? Well, resurrection of the body to new life in the world to come. What is that based on? Well, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But we might say, well, that was 2,000 years ago. What's the link with us today? What's the link with me? What's the link with my body? And the link is the Spirit. That God, by his Spirit, raised Jesus from death to life. That same Spirit is now in us who believe. And so through this same Spirit, God will raise us, his people, to life one day as well. And so if you belong to Christ, the Spirit is in you, as verse 9 said. And he is our guarantee of our future resurrection. So as by the Spirit God raised Christ, so by the same Spirit he will raise us. And we find that link, don't we, between Spirit and resurrection back in Ezekiel 37 and that vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. Now let's face it, none of us here are getting any younger. And people around us are getting ill and older and dying, and it's going to come round pretty quickly. If you ever visited a nursing home, I remember we used to do it when we went carol singing at Christmas. You know, this man over there used to be a high court judge, and now he can't stand, he can't speak. That woman over there used to belong to Mensa. Now her head droops, she dribbles, doesn't know her name. You think, well, what hope is there? And this says, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the Spirit is our guarantee. Many here will have had the experience of a parent dying. My mother died very suddenly a year ago, New Year's Eve. And I'm sure you've had that experience of being there with the body, and you know, you go to the mortuary, you go in this little chapel of rest. And it seems pretty hopeless, doesn't it? I mean, you're sitting there and you talk to the person, you hold their hands cold, and you think, well, you know, it's game over. It's just completely hopeless. You're back in the Valley of Dry Bones. But what a difference it makes knowing that as the Spirit gave life in that valley of vision, so he will raise her one day, as he did with Jesus. So he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, it says, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Secondly, the Spirit's witness. So we had the Spirit's guarantee. Secondly, the Spirit's witness, you will inherit. If you look at verse 16, the Spirit himself, it says, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Now, no one is born a child of God. We become children of God by adoption through faith in Christ. And from that moment, we cry out, Abba, Father, our Father in heaven. Now, the Spirit in us assures us that this is objectively true, and he makes it subjectively real to us. We know this is real, that God is now our Heavenly Father. So verse 15, you've received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now that we are sons means that we are also heirs, and that's why it uses sons rather than saying sons and daughters. The point is that it's the sons who inherit it. So it's saying that now that we are sons, we are also heirs. Verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So one day, as God's people, we will inherit all that God has promised us in the age to come. And the Spirit assures us of this, because he assures us that we are God's children and it's the children who inherit. So I remember looking through my mother's will, and it said, I give, devise, bequeath all my real and personal estate for my sons. And so now we've got some new, well, some pieces of antique furniture in the house we didn't have before that I've inherited. So as sons, we are heirs. And so as children of God, this is saying we are heirs who stand to inherit not just some pieces of furniture, but the world. The world, as Abraham and his offspring were promised. So back in Romans 4:13, it says the promise was that Abraham and his offspring would become heirs of the world. How can we be sure of this? Well, because of the Spirit who's in us, who bears witness to us that God is our Father, and so we are heirs. Now, of course, the difference is that with God, we inherit when we die, not when he dies, because he's immortal. But anyway, we inherit the world, it says in chapter 4. We inherit this world. So what we're looking forward to, the inheritance, is life on a renewed earth, a renewed world. So Revelation 21:1 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Renewed earth. So that is what we'll inherit. New earth means renewed earth. This universe, this planet, God's not going to do away with it. It's not going to start again from scratch. It will be renewed. The Greek word new there doesn't mean abandon the creation, put it in the bin, start from scratch, create everything again out of nothing. The new universe, the new heaven and earth will be this one, renewed, transformed radically. So renewed, restored, redeemed. That's what we look forward to. That's what we'll inherit. This past summer, we were staying as a family on one of the islands off the coast of Stockholm. So because the wife is Swedish, we go out there a fair bit. And we were staying there for our summer break. And on one particular day, I remember it was late afternoon, not a cloud in the sky, sun shining. And we'd just been walking down through the woods and seen a deer in the woods scarpering away. Went down to the jetty, it was me and some of the kids. And the water was crystal clear, unlike in London. And we dived in, chatting away, laughing, no one else around. Not a sound apart from the birds. You know, it's one of those moments like total, total happiness. And we're sort of lying there in the water, splashing around, looking at the sky. And I remember saying to the kids, I said, guys, remember this moment. I said, because life doesn't get any better than this. But it will, won't it? It will get better for Jesus' people. Because moments like that give us this tiny, tiny foretaste of what is coming in eternity. It'll be heaven on earth. So it's not as if God is going to scrap all the physical stuff and say, you know, as if God's going to say, well, I know I created a physical universe and physical people, but you know, that experiment clearly went pretty spectacularly pear-shaped. So let's scrap all the material physical nonsense and let's get back to spiritual floaty existence in eternity. It's not that, is it? God isn't going to give up on the physical. He's going to redeem it. And so we won't be sort of floating around on clouds with harps. We'll be real people with real resurrection bodies, eating, drinking, playing, working, discovering, travelling, as real and physical as my summers in Sweden. That is what we'll inherit. We'll be heirs of the world. That is what lies ahead. That's what we long for. Which brings us to our final point. You will rule. It's what lies ahead. It's what we long for. Waiting and groaning. So verse 18, it contrasts the sufferings of the present time with the glory that will be revealed to us. So suffering now, glory then. That's the basic pattern. In this time of suffering, there is a lot of groaning. So if you look at verse 22, it says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. Verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now the groaning there, it's not grumbling. It's longing. It's longing for the future glory that awaits in the future. It's an eager longing, as verse 19 puts it. Or as 2 Corinthians 5:2 says, in this tent, speaking of our condition now, in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, the resurrection body. So it's a groaning full of hope. And that's why we've got the analogy in verse 22 of the labour pains of a woman about to give birth. It's that kind of groaning, full of hope, looking to what's coming. The whole creation groans, we as Christians groan, and the Spirit himself groans. Do you see that in verse 26? It says, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Isn't that striking that the Spirit in us, he doesn't just bring love, joy, peace. He brings groaning as well. Because if we long for the future glory, how much more does he long for that in us? And he prays for that in us as well. He's the Spirit who in verse 23 is referred to as the first fruits. So the first fruits of the harvest were a foretaste of what was to come. So, you know, you've got a basket of apples, a whole orchard to follow. And so our experience of the Spirit in our lives now, it gives us a tiny foretaste of what lies ahead. It gives us a glimpse of that. And the future glory is going to be infinitely better. So it's like a trailer for the film that's going to come. So when my wife Lena is baking a cake, we often go in the kitchen where you get to dip a spoon in the mixture or a finger if she's not looking. And it's tasty, but it's just a foretasty of what is to come. And it's the same with the Spirit, that the cake is in the age to come, if we can put it that way. And the Spirit gives us a foretaste, which is good, but the orientation is still to the future. And the Spirit is a guarantee of that as well. So the first fruits of the harvest were a guarantee that the rest of the harvest was going to come. A bit like a deposit you put down on a car to promise the full amount's going to come later. And so the Spirit is a deposit from God to us. He's guaranteeing that the glory will follow in the age to come. So the Spirit doesn't just help us now. He gives us hope and he gives us longing for the future. And because of that, eager waiting is one of the marks of authentic Christian experience, of the Spirit-filled person that we are eagerly awaiting. We don't have it all now, far from it. And another word for this is hope. So verse 24, for in this hope, it says, we were saved. And hope is a certain expectation of an unseen future. Verse 24 says, now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? Now living like that is very countercultural, isn't it? To live orientating your whole life towards a future reality you can't see, that's pretty countercultural. It's the very opposite of materialism, isn't it? Materialism is living for what you can see and what you can own now. Glory is coming. When it does, we will rule with Christ over a renewed creation as the sons of God, the children of God. The creation, the believer, the Spirit, all are longing for and waiting eagerly for that day. Imagine going to the Royal Opera House in Covent Garden. I'm sure you've all been. Lights dim, curtain goes up, orchestra begins. But you suddenly think, hang on a minute, something's wrong. Music's all over the place. Nothing's in time. It's absolutely hopeless. And suddenly you realise the problem and you see that the conductor's barely able to stand up. I mean, he's got a bottle in one hand and he's got a baton in the other. And the guy's blind drunk. The world, the creation, longs for the day when it will be governed again by humans who rule as they should, perfectly in the image of God, rather than the drunk conductors we've become because of sin. Now that is the day the creation is longing for and waiting for, the revealing of these sons of God, these children of God. And that is the day that the Spirit in us groans and longs for too. And so in the sufferings of this present age, the Spirit gives us hope. And in our struggle with sin, the Spirit gives us help and strength to live the new life of the Spirit as we wait with eager longing. Well, may we be those who keep walking according to the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body, as we look forward with hope to this day of liberation and redemption that is coming for us.
and for this world. Let's pause to reflect and to pray, and then Wes will tell us what we're doing.